1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read for us verses 21 through 24 for us today. And Paul is continuing this section on marriage and divorce and singleness. And one of the themes that we've seen him repeat over and over again is that he encourages people to remain in the situation in which they have been called. He says, if you're called or if you're saved as a Christian and you're saved as a single, then it's okay to remain single as a Christian and not to feel obligated to become married. It's not more spiritual to be married than it is to be single. He says to those who are married, if you're saved and called as a married person, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, it's okay to remain married. It's not more spiritual to divorce or to be single. So whether you're married, whether you're single, he says remain in the situation in which you've been called and saved. And he extends that in this section that we've been looking at in the middle of chapter 7. He broadens it out to talk about Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free people as well. So let me read these verses for us, beginning in verse 17. Paul says to the church in Corinth, however, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter, and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commandments does. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? It should be of no concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. Notice again what it says there in the middle of that passage. It says in verse 23, you were bought at a price. What an interesting thing for Paul to say. He said to the men and women in Corinth, and God says to you this morning, you were bought at a price. What is he talking about? What is this price that you have been bought with? The Bible teaches that you actually owed an immeasurable debt to God. A debt that was so large and so vast that Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Donald Trump and any other billionaires that you want to add to that group, collecting all of their assets and finances together, could not make a dent in this debt that we owed to God. The debt is that we have sinned against God, and as a result of that, we have incurred his wrath, and we owe a debt that we cannot pay in our own strength. So what did God do? The Bible says that God, in his love, sent his Son as the only means of payment that would satisfy the debt that we owed to God. Isn't that fascinating? God had untold riches. He had the entire universe at his disposal. He could have paid any cost, but the only thing that would pay off the debt that we owed to God was the blood of his own Son. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the wages or the cost of sin is death. And the only payment for death or the only way to satisfy death and find forgiveness is the shedding of blood. Well, the only way to shed blood is to have some type of a substitutionary sacrifice that will pay that blood sacrifice. But none of us in our sacrifice is worthy because we're already sinful. We can't satisfy with our own shedding of blood. We can't pay off the debt in our own shedding of blood. So God sent his Son, who was perfect and spotless, to pay the price and finish and cancel the debt for us. His blood alone, the spotless Lamb of God, was able to pay off the debt and pay the price that we owed to God. That's what it says over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that you were redeemed or bought back from your empty way of life. And you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, you were bought at a price, he is saying you were purchased with the immeasurable blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood as a payment for your sins. Back in 1996, on my senior trip, I grew up in a really small Christian school, which had its downside because Even if you were sixth grade, you could make the varsity basketball team. And we usually didn't have much of a fighting chance against the other schools that we were playing. But one of the advantages of being in a really small school was that for our senior trip, all six graduates piled into an RV and took a trip to Washington, D.C. for our senior trip. And we had a blast. We had two adult couples that were sponsoring us. We did some camping. We stayed in some hotels. We stayed with a pastor friend down there in Appomattox area, Virginia. And one of the things we did is we went to the Smithsonian Institution. And I remember the moment when we were on one of the floors and looked at one of the exhibits, and there before us in this glass case with light shining down upon it was the Hope Diamond. Have any of you ever seen the Hope Diamond? Well, you're going to see it right now. I have it in my... No, I'm just kidding. I don't have it. It's up on the screen. You can see a picture of the Hope Diamond. This Hope Diamond, at the next page, Eric's going to get it for us, is 45 carats. Go ahead. We got that one. 45 carats in size. Go ahead into the next one. There it is. One diamond, 45 carats in size. Estimated value between $200 and $250 million. Dollars. One piece of jewelry. It's inconceivable, the price of that. And it's there for the public to see. I guess it's public property. That's your tax dollars at work. I'm not sure exactly how that works out. But it's there and you can see it if you want to. But the blood of Jesus Christ is infinitely more valuable than even a piece of jewelry like that. $200, $250 million, nothing. Compared to the blood of the Son of God who came and shed it for us. That's the immeasurable price that Peter said is precious blood that was paid for our sins. And so I would ask you this morning, friends, has Christ paid the price for your sins? Is your debt canceled? Or do you still stand under God's wrath and fair judgment for your sins? You see, Jesus has already shed his blood upon the cross, but that is only applied to people and covering the sins of people who have actually put their trust in Jesus Christ and said, God, I deserve your judgment. I can't pay off the debt on my own. All I can do is run to the cross, cling to the Savior, look to the blood that was shed for me, and accept the free gift of salvation that you already paid. I can't do it on my own. I can't pay enough. I can't do enough good stuff to add to your favor and your love. All I can do is ask for your forgiveness and thank you that Jesus died in my place. Have you done that? Have you had your price paid, your ransom, your redemption? Has it been paid by the blood of Christ? If not, then you can do it this morning. You can trust in Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your debt canceled by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ that was already shed. And if you have already done that, friends, then you are a brother and sister in Christ, and you are also a fellow slave of Christ. We together are the slaves of Christ who have been bought out of the slave trade of sin and have been taken off of the slave market, and now we find ourselves under a new ownership. We are now owned by Jesus Christ. In fact, every time that you and I call him the Lord Jesus, we're literally saying our master Jesus. He's the master, we're the slave. There's four results of this that we want to look at this morning. Four results of this precious cost and price that Jesus paid for us and the fact that we are now his slaves. The first result is that you must be content in this world. We see this beginning in verse 21. Paul says to the Christians there in Corinth, he says, were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. One of the recurring themes that we've seen throughout this chapter of 1 Corinthians is that Paul encourages the church to be content in whatever circumstances that they find themselves in. If you're single, be content in your singleness. If you're married, be content with where God has you in that relationship with that spouse. If you are a Jew, be content. God has called you as a Jew. He wants you to serve the Lord as a Jew. And if you're a Gentile, if you're a pagan, then he says, be thankful for that. You don't have to get circumcised in order to be in favor with God. All that matters is what Jesus Christ did for you. and now live as a slave of Jesus Christ. But here he says also, if you are a slave, you need to be content as a slave. Now we need, in order to really understand this passage, we need to understand a little bit of the background that the Corinthians would have known. In fact, there probably were slaves, as it were, sitting in the pews that morning when this letter was being read. They would have immediately understood the implications of this. But for us, particularly, as we look back in time and have this barrier of the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries of British and American slavery, it can distort and sort of color our understanding of first century slavery. So let me explain to you briefly what it was like to be a slave and what the ancient Roman Empire looked like. It is estimated that there was up to one-third of the citizenship being slaves in the time of Paul's writing. About one-third, and that added up to about 12 million people in the Roman Empire who were slaves. It was thought that probably another third of them were former slaves who had purchased their freedom. So two-thirds of the people immediately related to slavery because they either were a slave or they had been a slave at some time. How did these people become slaves? Well, many of them were prisoners of war. When a new country, when a new territory was defeated, those people, the citizens, would now become slaves of the armies that had conquered them and of the nation that was in control of the time. Also, people, if they had an immeasurable debt to pay, they would have to sometimes enter into slavery to pay that debt off. And of course, a large number of people were born into slavery. From the moment that they were born, they never knew anything different than being somebody else's property. These slaves sometimes experienced fairly comfortable living circumstances. Others were sometimes tortured and beaten and treated miserably. It really depended on what the culture and the customs of that particular owner's family was. If the family was well off, the slaves may be well treated. If the family was poor, but they still owned some slaves, or if they were ruthless masters, then the slaves lived a miserable existence. Sometimes they were comfortable, sometimes every day was a nightmare. Often they were beaten and abused. Apparently they were often whipped and flogged and scourged. But this much every slave had in common. They were somebody else's property. Think about that for a moment. Imagine that you had no rights. Imagine that you could not say that the Creator has endowed to us the inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You had no right to marriage. If you were a slave, you were not allowed to be married. You had no right to do what you wanted to do and go where you wanted to go and eat where you wanted to eat and sleep and live where you wanted to live. Everything you did was at the dictation of your master. A master was just simply a piece of property. He or she was simply a tool, an instrument that was there to do the bidding of his or her master. Think about how many of Jesus' parables involve slaves. Jesus talks about the master who went on a journey, and before he left on that journey, he entrusted and gave some authority to his slaves until his return. There's the parable of the king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And so he brought one slave forward who had an incredible debt to pay. And yet that slave was forgiven, and then the slave went to another slave who had a small debt to pay to him and was choking him, demanding to get his money back. A picture of the unforgiving slave. We have the parable of the farmer who sent his slaves off to collect the fruit from his crops. We have the parable of the talents, where a master entrusts 10 talents to one slave, 5 talents to another slave, 1 talent to a third slave, and comes back later to see the results of their investments. So slavery was a common denominator. It was a common part of the first century culture. Slaves, some of them were Christian. Obviously, many others were not. But just because a person was a Christian did not mean they immediately got to be free. Paul doesn't either condemn slavery or promote it. He does not say, if you're a slave and you're a Christian, then you need to be free from your master. He says you need to live in the situation God has placed you. Slavery is in itself neither inherently evil or good. At its simplest level, slavery is just an economic system. It's a relationship between an employer and an employee, but in this case, the employee doesn't have any rights or demands or unions. The employee is simply owned by his or her employer. So Paul doesn't say you've got to be free, because if he said that, guess what? The Romans would start crucifying all the Christian slaves, because they would say, I'm not under my master's authority anymore. And the Romans would deal with that very quickly. What he did is he said, there's something deeper than your life situation and even the injustices that you face. He says, if you're a slave, he says, that's really of no concern to you in verse 21. Don't focus on that condition and even the unfairness of that condition. Don't let your life be driven by trying to get yourself free. However, if you have the ability to free yourself, what does he say? Yes, it's okay. It's good. It's okay. If you have the opportunity, then certainly by all means take the opportunity to free yourself. I find this to be such a comfort to see these words and to see Paul saying that really no matter what your life situation is and what injustices that you are going through, that your life, friend, has dignity and value in the eyes of God. Whether you're a master or whether you're a slave, God considers you to be precious, and he shed his son's blood for you. It doesn't matter if you're a single mom, if you're a first lieutenant in the Marines, if you're a minimum wage employee or somebody who's been without a job for 3 years, if you're a student who's struggling to keep a C average and just pass, your position may not have a lot of dignity in the eyes of the world, but as long as you are doing your best for the glory of God, don't worry about your life circumstances. You do your best to please him, but you realize that God has put you in a place and wants you to be content with the place that he has put you. Just do your best and serve your earthly employers and your earthly masters as to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't let it be a concern to you. But if you do have the opportunity to become free, by all means, take the opportunity. That's the first result of being a slave of Christ, is you need to live a life of contentment, not resentment and bitterness toward your earthly masters, but willing to be wherever God has placed you. The second result we see in verse 22, that you are now free from sin. Notice what it says there. It says, for he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Think of sin, if you will, for a moment, like a pair of handcuffs. I borrowed these from my son, Dylan. He's the local police officer in our family. And he, thanks to Tom Baker back there, who gave him a whole arsenal of weapons and handcuffs. But think of sin a little bit like these handcuffs. And what Satan does to you, friend, is he comes to you and he says, look at these things. Aren't they shiny? Aren't they kind of pretty? Why don't you try them on? I think they'll really make you feel good. In fact, you know what? Your friends are wearing them. Don't you want to be accepted by your friends? Here, go ahead and put these things on. Just latch them on. You can take them off whenever you want to. It's just for your enjoyment. It's for your good. It's going to make you happy. And so Satan is tricking us every moment of the day. He's hanging out sin in front of us, and then we think it makes us happy for a moment. We try it on. We don't want to resist it, and suddenly we find ourselves locked in. Now, Eric, you got the key for these, right? No? Okay, I think I can get myself out of them. There we go. These are better than the real thing, Tom. Thanks for getting pretend handcuffs. Otherwise, we'd have real problems at my family's house. These are a picture of what sin does to us. It locks us in, and I'll tell you what, that gets old after about 30 seconds. I was already starting to feel a little constricted under the handcuffs. But imagine every moment of every day of giving into sin and then finding that it begins to be your slave driver and take over. Sin is a terrible dictator. It is a terrible tyrant. Do not buy into the lies of the devil to say it's fun. It's going to make you happy. It's going to make you free. Don't have other people tell you what to do. No. You always have a master. Is that master going to be your sin, or is that master going to be your Savior? And I encourage you to trust in the Lord and find forgiveness and freedom in him, and do not buy into the lies that somehow sin is going to make you happy and more free. In reality, sin is going to drive you to the worst, most miserable slavery that you can imagine. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22 says, a wicked man's iniquities entrap him. He is entangled in the ropes of his own sin. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So people who look so happy and so satisfied, who are out there living sinful lives, and even us when we begin to taste a little bit of sin and think, hey, this isn't so bad after all, realize that you are a slave of that sin and you must run to find forgiveness and find true freedom. Jesus says to the slaves, even if you are an earthly slave to an earthly master, if you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you are the Lord's freedman. Okay? You are free in the eyes of God. You have been freed from the shackles and the ropes of sin. It's a wonderful liberation. What were some of the slave masters of sin that the Corinthians faced? Well, back in chapter 6, we saw some of these, some of the very sins that the Corinthians had suffered from. It says in verse 9, don't be deceived, no sexually immoral people. There's a big slave master, sexual immorality. Starting with fantasy, starting with pornography, and eventually getting worse and worse into even more muck and misery and bondage. He says idolatry, adultery, male prostitution, homosexuality, thievery, greedy people, drunkenness, reviling, swindlers. None of these people, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And I guarantee that nobody wakes up one morning and says, you know what, my ambition in life is to be a swindler. That's what I want to do with my existence. No, it starts with the little things, doesn't it? It starts with the little compromises, with the little thefts, with the series of things that eventually lead to complete bondage under those types of sin. Just last week, my wife and I spent the better of 2 days in the emergency room. And I want to thank all of you that were praying for her and for her recovery. And we praise God. She had a much better week this week. In fact, it was very nice. My mother-in-law came down for a few days, and she took Dylan and Heidi back up to Fresno. We're going to go up there and pick them up later this afternoon. But it's been a nice, quiet, refreshing week, and we're very grateful for all of your prayers. And we don't exactly know what's coming next. Natalie still may have some more issues with her uterus. She gave birth 6 weeks ago, and she's still having some postpartum bleeding. It may eventually heal up on its own. We're trusting in the Lord. We're praying for His protection. I had a doctor's appointment on Friday, and the doctor continues to be positive and feel like it might heal up as time goes on. So we're waiting and trusting in the Lord in that. But we found ourselves a week ago in the hospital all of Friday and for half of Saturday, especially at the end. Natalie was bleeding profusely, and they had to do a DNC to stop the bleeding and to calm her system back down again. I remember Friday afternoon, we were sitting there at the hospital bed, and located next to us was a man who had been violently ill all week long, vomiting, diarrhea, just sick, miserable, and you just kind of try and stay to yourself and kind of shield Abigail and keep her free from all the germs that are swirling around there in the emergency room. But you try not to be nosy, but at the same time, you're kind of curious what's going on with people, and you want to know how they're getting care and treatment and if they're going to be okay. And I just remember the doctor coming over to this gentleman and saying, man, I got to tell you, you're lucky you're here. You're lucky you've survived, but you've got to stop the crystal meth. This man was suffering, and he was on the way to killing himself if he didn't get rid of this problem quickly. And there was a man who I'm sure never intended to find himself in the emergency room, who never intended to do that much damage to his body, but if he doesn't change, he is going to die under the slavery of sin. Now, we need compassion and love toward people who find themselves in these addictions, and our heart should go out to them. They need the tough love, they need the care, they need the accountability, but it's one small picture of how damaging sin is. You give it a little bit, and it wants more. You take a little more, and it wants still more, too, and it is not satisfied. It's damaging. It's destructive. It will kill you, both physically and spiritually. That's the bondage of sin. And I hope that paints a little bit of a picture of what each of us are in our own trespasses. We're dead. We're in bondage. We're under the handcuffs of our own sin and pride and guilt. And what Jesus does to that in the purchasing through His blood is He makes us the Lord's freedman. Again, what a comfort to a slave or to anyone who has a job or who has a calling in life that seems so undignified to realize you are free in Christ, friend. You are free. You've been purchased. You've been pardoned. You are special in the eyes of God, and He promises to take care of you. And in earthly eyes, you may not have great status, and great accolades and attention and a big funeral and all the things that you kind of want to have. But you know what? God cares for you. And you're freed through the blood of Jesus Christ. You're freed from the shackles of sin. And you have the greatest gift of all of salvation. Never forget that implication of what God has done for you through His Son in making you the Lord's freedman. Now, the second half of verse 22 brings us to our third result of the purchase of Jesus Christ, and that is that you are now enslaved to Christ. You are enslaved to Christ. Over and over again in the New Testament, many of our modern translations miss this idea, but the Bible says that we are servants or bond servants, or really the best translation of that Greek word is we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord is our master. Jesus is our master. He is our owner over our lives if we are saved through His blood. We've been purchased. It naturally would be next to the result that we are now the property of the one who purchased us. Now, some of you maybe heard that John MacArthur recently wrote a book on this subject called Slave. That's the title of it, Slave. And you'll find a picture of it here up on the next screen. MacArthur goes through and shows five parallels between first century slavery and Christianity. And it's really quite amazing to consider just what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to read these things for you and ask you, are these true of your life? Do you really understand what it is to be a slave of Jesus Christ? First of all, being a slave of Christ, like being a slave of an earthly owner, means exclusive ownership. Exclusive ownership. The slave is the exclusive property under absolute control of his master. He does not own himself. And he is not owned by any former masters that he had. Once that transaction is completed and a master has purchased that slave, he is under the complete authority and ownership of the new master. The Bible says that we were bought and are exclusively owned by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6 says, no one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. And you can fill in the blank any other thing that you may become a slave under bondage of. God and sex, God and power, God and family. You can't be divided in your affections. You've got to be completely devoted to Christ. He is your owner, and you cannot raise anything else to be in that first place of preeminence and worship in your life. Ask yourself, do I view myself as exclusively owned by Jesus Christ? That He is my master, He is the controller, He is the one in charge of my life. Well, that leads to a second parallel between earthly slavery and spiritual slavery, and that is complete submission. Complete submission. We are to be in ready and eager willingness to do whatever our master calls us to do. This is unquestioned obedience. It's not that the master says to the slave, I've got three options for how you want to spend your day today. You could do this, that, or the other thing. You choose what you want to do and I'll put you to work. No. The master says, this is your job. Go and do it. And at the end of the day, I don't owe you thanks for what you've done. That is your duty. That's the way that a master-slave relationship works. Complete submission to the master. Unquestioning obedience, whatever our master calls us to do. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, instructing slaves again, he says, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men. There's a good application for those of us who work under employers, right? Don't just do the job when they're looking. Don't just be on the right websites when the boss is behind you, but always do the right thing as to the Lord. That's what it says. Do the right thing, not to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men. Absolute unquestioned obedience, complete submission, bowing to the authority of the one that has been put over us. Ask yourself, does that characterize my life before God? I know as rugged individual Americans, it just grinds on us to think that we have to submit to anything or anyone. We want to be the controllers of our own destiny. And we enjoy tremendous liberty in this country. We're very thankful for that. But don't forget that your citizenship is in heaven. And don't forget that your owner is Christ. And I'll be quick to add that although many earthly masters are tyrants, who are unreasonable, who are harsh, that Jesus Christ is the most benevolent dictator that you could ever ask for. He is a loving and kind master. But he will sometimes demand us to do difficult things in our own strength. That's why we need to lean upon the master every day. Look to the master, trust in our master, and ask that he will give us the strength and grace to obey and submit to whatever he calls us to do. Complete submission. Thirdly, the parallel between earthly slavery and spiritual slavery to our king and our master is singular devotion. Singular devotion. That is, that this is refreshing. In one sense, being a Christian is not all that complicated. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We have one owner, and our sole purpose in life is to please and honor our owner. It's a simple life. We just carry out the will of our master. We obey the direct commands that our master gives to us, which we're going to find right here. And when there's not a direct command that is given, it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to. It means that my purpose is to try and find how can I please God the most? How can I please my master the most in everything that I do? Pleasing our master Jesus Christ is our one and only occupation, loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or as the Westminster Confession said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can't boil it down any simpler than that. It's this idea of singular devotion. I have a master, and I live upon this earth, and everything I do is to glorify him and to enjoy my master forever. All other distractions move away. Have I become distracted? Have I forgotten maybe my primary call? Have I got caught up in other goals and dreams and ambitions and devotions, commitments? Or do I see my life and everything in it as singularly devoted to Christ? A fourth parallel would be total dependence. Again, this is so refreshing because our master, not only does he command us what to do and give us a very singular purpose in life, but he also promises to meet all of our needs. You see, a master in ancient times, he was required to provide for the necessities of life for his slaves. He had to provide food for them, enough food at least for them to survive. He had to provide clothing for them to keep them warm and safe. He had to provide shelter for them and a bed for them, or at least a place for them to lay their head and get the rest they needed to continue to serve their master. There's total dependence that a slave has upon his master. He looks to his master for all care and protection. And friend, as a slave of Jesus Christ, you actually don't have to worry about anything. Jesus is your master, and he promises to take care of you. He will meet your needs. He will free you up and take care of all the details so that you can go about the business of being singularly devoted to him. Just focus on serving your master. He will take care of you in the proper time. He will meet your basic needs. He will do whatever you need in order for you to serve him and glorify him. That's dependence that we're to have upon our master. The fifth parallel is personal accountability. Remember that as a slave, not only are you owned by someone else, but everything that you have is owned by that person as well. So actually, everything that you have is just a stewardship that belongs to someone else that's been on loan to you, like those talents in the parable. One day, you will be held accountable and will stand before your master for how you spent and how you did the things that God had given you to do. In fact, Romans chapter 14 says, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." And I would ask you, do I live life with the realization, with the daily recognition that I'm going to stand before my master, Jesus Christ, and I will be held accountable for every decision and every investment that I made? Again, it's a single, freeing, liberating thing that all I need to do is just be devoted and focus on pleasing God, my master. And if I do that to the best of my ability through his strength, then he's going to say at the end, what? Well done, good and faithful slave. And he will welcome you in, and he will entrust even more to you throughout all of eternity. So there's that hope that he will be pleased. I want my master to be pleased with me. I want to be a good and faithful slave who will be held accountable and that will be honoring to my Lord on that final day of judgment. Alexander McLaren, the 19th century British preacher, said this. Track with me for a moment, because he It's a couple centuries ago, so he doesn't speak the same way we do, but this is a powerful quote. He said, "Absolute submission, unconditional obedience on the slave's part, and on the part of the master, complete ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, the right of separating husband and wife, parents and children, the right of issuing commandments without reason, the right to expect that those commandments shall be swiftly, unhesitatingly, punctiliously, and completely performed. These things inhere in our relation to God. Blessed the man who has learned that they do and has accepted them as his highest glory and the security of his most blessed life. For brethren, such submission, absolute and unconditional, the blending and the absorption of my will into his will, is the secret of all that makes manhood glorious and great and happy." In other words, this pastor says, at the end of the day, this slave-master relationship is not something that we're miserable under. It's actually the cause of our greatest glory and happiness and praise, because all we have to do is give unswerving devotion to our master, Jesus Christ. The first time I read that, I was sitting in the emergency room a week and a half ago. Let me read that middle part for you again. On the part of the master, complete ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, the right of separating husband and wife, parents and children, the right of issuing commandments without reason. You know what that made me realize? God doesn't owe me an explanation for what he does in my life. God is my master. And it was tremendously freeing for me to realize it's okay. The Lord's in control. He's called me. He bought me. He saved me. He owns me. He's going to do what's best for his slaves. And I can trust in him in difficult times. And he may even at times ask difficult things of separating loved ones from one another, but I know that my master will do what is best in all things. I just found that to be such a tremendous comfort. This doctrine about the slavery that we have to Jesus Christ actually shows that he's in control. He's going to take care of the details. All that we need to do is stay about the business of pleasing him and enjoying him and glorifying him, knowing that we are owned by him and he will do what is right. Now, the final result of our ownership by Christ and being purchased by him is that you must avoid the chains of the world. Now, didn't we say earlier that we've already been freed from the bondage of sin? Yes. But at the same time, there's still this ongoing battle against sin, isn't there? There's still daily the enticement to go back into old sin and to come under its bondage and its sway once again. Romans chapter 6 captures this well. Romans 6, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion or control over the body may be abolished so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." That sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus, through his blood, has conquered the authority and the power and dominion of sin over our bodies. It's been abolished. We've no longer been enslaved to sin. But six verses later, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." So there's this ongoing fight to not let sin have victory over our lives again. We must keep pushing it back every single day. It's like the enemy that you fight back and you gain territory. And if you just become passive or defensive, it's going to move back in again. You've got to be aggressive day after day, week after week, fighting against sin so that it will not once again control you. Now, this principle comes out of verse 23. Notice what Paul says toward the end here. He says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." And I believe that at this point he's shifting from the physical relationship. I don't think he's saying never come under the bondage of an earthly master. I think, notice at the beginning of verse 23, he's talking here about the spiritual purchase of Jesus Christ through his blood. Therefore, what's the result? Don't become slaves of men. Don't be slaves. Don't be under the bondage anymore of earthly thinking, of worldly values, of the fear of man and doing what people are pressuring you to do. If you are a child of God and a slave of God, then don't be a slave of men anymore. Don't serve them. Don't worry about them. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore, but you give yourself completely over to the control of Jesus Christ. hope that this reality will begin to take root and that you'll take some time to reflect on it. It's a lot to bite off and accept at first because it's so new and foreign to us. But I hope you'll take some time this week and think through and meditate and maybe look back at some of those parallels between earthly slavery and spiritual slavery and consider what your relationship before Jesus Christ is. Isn't this such a contrast from sometimes how the gospel is presented where we share the idea God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and Jesus is knocking at the door and begging for you maybe to accept him? This is something so much grander and wiser and more beautiful where Jesus has initiated the process. He paid the price to free you from your sin and he's calling you to now live under his headship and control and love for you. He's calling you, he's commanding you to submit to his lordship and his mastery. And as one who's been saved for a couple decades, I can say I'm so grateful for my master, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the work that he's doing in our people here and how he's growing you and shaping you and forming you more into his image. May we serve our master well. May he say to every one of us in this place on that final day of judgment, well done, good and faithful slave. Let's pray. Father, these are heavy truths for us, but they could not be clearer. We've been convicted, Lord, of our own pride and independence. We like to be in control, and yet we've been barraged from so many angles this morning that we are not in control. Either we're under the control and bondage of sin still, or we're now under the control and ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, in your wisdom, that we are now slaves of the greatest master of all, the one who actually became a servant of all, who was the suffering slave, who suffered on our behalf and took our price upon himself on that cross. We thank you that he bled and died and rose again in order for us to have new life and now be owned by the greatest master on heaven or earth. Lord, forgive us for the times that we think we're in control of life. Help us every day to find hope and comfort in the fact that we're owned by another and to live with that singular devotion that we're just here to glorify God, to enjoy you forever, to please you, and to know that we will stand before you and want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful slave. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these people. I pray that they will honor you with their lives, with their decisions, that every one of us would live in light of this reality that would affect even how we share the gospel with unsaved friends, that we would share with them the purchase price that was necessary and the call that the Master has upon each one of his possessions here on this earth. We commit it to you, Lord, and as we prepare for the offering, we pray your blessing upon that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.